So let me pray for us, and we will wrap up the story of Jonah this morning. Father, we do have a living hope in Christ. And we are so grateful for that. Help us to live in that hope. And Father, as we turn to your word, pray that you would strengthen our understanding of who you are, how you are at work among your people, how you're at work in the world. Let us truly hear from you, I pray. Not from my words, but from your word. We love you, we worship you, and we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, sometimes the way that we look at something can change everything. For example, take a look at this slide that's going to come up. What do you see here? As soon as it comes. Dramatic pause. All right. Who sees a duck? Who sees a rabbit? It's interesting to see the different hands go up there. Interesting picture, huh? And if you see one or the other, wait for it. You'll probably get the other in a moment. Or let's try this next one. And this is a fun one. What do we have here? Well, yeah, it's the face of a cow, but look at the black shapes on the face there. Interesting, huh? And one more. This is one of my favorites, probably. Yep, I hear it sung out there even. I like it. But if you just look at the dark spots there, you might think, well, that's some ancient language or something. I don't understand that. But look at the spaces in between. The way we look at things can make all the difference. And today, we're going to see what happens when our compassionate God tries to get Jonah to see the world, to see the people around him from a whole new perspective. That is, from God's perspective. So, let's head back to Nineveh. But before we get back to Nineveh, let's remember some of the road Jonah has been on to get here. Now, of course, Nineveh is the last place in the world that Jonah wants to be. At the very beginning of chapter 1 of this book, the Lord had come to the prophet and said, "Go to Nineveh. Go to that mighty city of proud Assyrians. Go, call out against it because of its evil." And so, Jonah promptly went in the opposite direction. He set sail for Tarshish, at the far end of the world from Nineveh, at the far end of the world, he thought, from God. But God wasn't done with Jonah. No, he sent a great storm. Jonah was thrown overboard, and then God sent some sort of huge fish to swallow Jonah and transport him back to land where he was supposed to be. And now that he had the prophet's attention, God called him to the same mission a second time, a second chance. Go to Nineveh. And so this time, Jonah went. And he preached according to God's word. It was a simple message of coming destruction. And wonder of wonders, the people of Nineveh heard Jonah. No, make that they heard God. And quickly turned from their evil ways in the hope that God would turn from his promised judgment. And God was moved by the Ninevites' turn, who was moved by their repentance, and he relented of the threatened calamity. And so now, after all of that, maybe we can imagine Jonah still tromping up and down the streets of the great city, perhaps preparing to unleash one more round of "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Only, there's no more need for him to speak. His words have already gotten around. His words, God's words, are already having their effect. People are fasting, people are wearing sackcloth, animals are wearing sackcloth, the king has issued an edict calling for repentance, and people are calling out to God for all they are worth. And we can maybe imagine Jonah looking around in amazement, maybe mouthing his message a few more times, and then just kind of walking around with his mouth opened in stunned silence at what he's seen. But it doesn't take long for him to go from stunned to steaming. Steaming mad, hot under the collar. And at last, he just can't take it anymore. And Jonah stops. And maybe he's in a square somewhere. Maybe he's on some back street in the city. But he's still somewhere in the city. And maybe he clenches his fist. And gritting his teeth, he looks toward heaven. I knew this would happen. I knew this would happen. Let's pick it up. Verse 1 of Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah is ticked. Ticked that God has let the Ninevites off? No, he's irate? No, even more than that. He's calling God's reprieve for the city evil. When it says that it displeased Jonah, the idea, really, the word means is that it was evil to him. And not just a little evil, it was exceedingly evil. Or we could say, greatly evil. Remember how Nineveh is a great city. God sent a great fish. There was a great storm. There were pagan sailors on the ship who greatly feared the Lord after the storm was calm. It's the same word for great here. But now Jonah thinks that his great God has done a great wrong. And at last, we have spelled out for us the reason for Jonah's desperate run from the Lord. It's not so much fear of announcing judgment on an evil place like Nineveh, where who knows how they might treat him. It's not the hardship he might face because he goes there. No, Jonah was afraid of success. He was afraid that the Ninevites would listen and repent, and that God would look at them, move to compassion, and relent. Now, it would have been well known to Jonah, well known to Israel, that God was compassionate. The Lord had proclaimed his character to Moses on Mount Sinai, and that was following Israel's rebellion. Remember the golden calf that they turned to worship? Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And this self-proclamation by God about himself became a great hallmark of Israel's hope. So yes, God's compassion was known, and it was celebrated by Israel. And it was known by Jonah. And it was easy to think of God's compassion and mercy and love when that compassion was shown towards God's people, towards the people of Israel. And maybe you remember a couple weeks ago, Jonah had no doubt relished his earlier prophetic message about the expansion of Israel's borders, even in the days of an evil king. But now, God is turning his steadfast love to others. And not just to any others, but to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians, this brutal and evil nation, and a threat to God's chosen people, Israel. And this Jonah cannot tolerate. And so he says, take my life from me, Lord. I can't live in a world like this. Now, again, we probably want to be hard on Jonah here. You selfish, ungracious, uncaring excuse for a prophet. And it's true. We do see in this chapter just how far out of line Jonah is with God's character, with God's compassion. But if we think about it a little bit, maybe we can have a little bit of sympathy. Because Jonah, well, he's kind of having his worldview rocked here. The Old Testament law. It was expected that those who did evil would be punished. For example, Leviticus 24, whoever takes human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given, a person shall be given to him. It's pretty simple, right? You do evil, you get treated in kind. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Or take these words from Psalm 92. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprouts like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. It's clear. It's the way God's world is supposed to work. And even if it seems like things are going well for the wicked for a season, even if it seems like they're getting away with it, destruction is coming. And now, all of that tidy understanding is kind of unraveling for Jonah. And Jonah is so distraught by this turn of events, he thinks, I don't even know how to live in a world like this. If God is going to act like this, I don't want any part of it. Now, do we ever feel like that? Do we ever feel like as we seek to follow God and His ways, He just keeps challenging us? He just keeps stretching us about our understanding of the world. And sometimes God's ways just seem so foreign to what we see around us, so foreign to what makes sense, it seems like we can't go along with it anymore. And the more we walk with the Lord, the more adequately we understand His ways, the more we're probably going to find them at odds with what is assumed by the culture around us. And sometimes it's pretty hard. It's pretty easy for us to judge our well-being by the world standards of the good life around us. Oh, we know better than that as Christians. But we start to wonder, if I'm being faithful to the Lord, why is my life so hard? Why is money always tight? Why is my child sick? Why do I even bother? God, are you even there? And we easily lose sight, even in the midst of the hard times we face, the greater blessing we have as children of the one true God, brought into His eternal family with a hope that outlasts and outshines this world, as we look forward to that day when every tear will be wiped away and all things will be made new, because this world is not our home. And when it comes down to it, we struggle with something very similar to what Jonah struggled with. It offends our sense of justice that God could have compassion on those who so badly, so justly, deserve to have God's wrath rain down on them. While at the same time, we see God's good people suffer. It's a way of thinking as old as mankind, as widespread as the furthest corner of the earth. Good people should have a good life. They're rewarded. The wicked, Well, they should have troubles. They should face destruction. And if we're honest, some of it really comes down to the fact that we want to be able to save ourselves. We don't want to have to depend on God's mercy and grace. We got this. We can do the right thing, and so deserve the good things that should naturally come to us. But God, in sparing a city like Nineveh, appears to be upsetting this whole setup. And in Jonah's mind, perhaps he is dangerously close to being part of the problem. Of course, for us, living after the cross, we know that all sin, all evil is paid for. But thankfully, for those who trust in Christ, it's paid for by Him. And we can be spared what we so richly deserve. Well, meanwhile, God is patiently listening to Jonah and responds with a simple question. Verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" What an interesting response from God. No thunder from heaven, no angry scolding, nothing but a question. And God continues to deal gently with his prophet, much more kindly than he deserves. Jonah is continuing to receive the benefits of his God being gracious, merciful, and slow to anger, even while he's complaining that the Ninevites are receiving that same treatment. And he seems to be blind to the fact that he too should be glad, should be overjoyed that God does not respond with instant destruction on the disobedient. And it's easy for us to think, I believe, that, well, of course, we're on God's good side. We love his word. We love his people, at least most of them. We work hard. We give to the food bank. And on and on and on. All good things, but we can live a good life and still be woefully out of tune with God and his ways. We can be out of line with his heart. And Jesus told a simple story about this kind of thinking in Luke 18, if we can fast forward to the New Testament for a moment. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And remember, who was it that Jesus said went home justified? It wasn't the Pharisee, the one we'd be most likely to approve looking at his life. No, it was the wretched tax collector who recognized his wretchedness, recognized his desperate need for God's mercy, and turned to him. Well, Jonah makes no response to God here. And we can imagine him clenching his fists, abruptly turning from the conversation with God and storming toward the city gate. And just to give an idea, this is a reconstruction of one of the city gates there in Nineveh. Nineveh, maybe you've heard of the city of Mosul in Iraq. That's where Nineveh was, that location. And this was a reconstruction that was actually destroyed by ISIS several years ago. But it gives an idea of what the city was like. So as Jonah is marching out the gate, all around him, the pagan, evil people of Nineveh are crying out to God for all they're worth. Picking it up in verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there and sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah's had enough of this city and its repentance. He's had enough of God's compassion and talk. So he heads out of the city to camp out and watch. And this is a view into the where Nineveh used to be, the mound that contains the ruins there, just to give an idea of what the area is like and where Jonah was overlooking the city. Now, maybe Jonah is wondering, is the Ninevites' repentance really going to hold up? I mean, surely it won't. They're the Ninevites. And he wants to see if God would finally relent on his compassion and torch the city after all. Now, it says that Jonah made a booth for a shelter. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word booth, I think of something like a toll booth or maybe a telephone booth. Well, those of you who are younger don't know what that is. But at any rate, it refers to a word for a temporary shelter of some sort. It might be built of branches or something. It might be something like a tent. And if you think all the way back into the Old Testament, you may remember that there was a whole annual festival in ancient Israel where the people lived in booths for a week. They lived in temporary shelters so that they would remember the time that they lived in tents, temporary shelters, while the Lord led them from Egypt to the Promised Land. So the Feast of Booths was a way to remember God's great compassion when he led Israel out of Egypt, led them to the Promised Land, even after they had rebelled from him. So here's Jonah, out in his shelter, a shelter that in itself could have reminded him of God's compassion. And he's waiting for God's judgment to rain down on people who deserve it. But evidently his shelter isn't all that great. And so God looks down on his grumbling prophet. He hasn't forgotten him. He hasn't given up on him. And he has compassion on him. And it will prove to be part of a hard lesson for Jonah in God's school of compassion. Verse 6, "Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Did you catch that? Jonah is happy again. And we can imagine Jonah, maybe at first he was kind of scowling in his little shelter, not exactly comfortable there, certainly not happy that Nineveh is still standing. Then this plant comes up. But it's not just any plant. It's a plant appointed by God. And God is still at work in Jonah's situation. And with this amazing, fast-growing plant, God blesses his wayward prophet with undeserved comfort. Now, we don't know exactly what this plant was, just like we don't know exactly what the fish was. Many think it was the castor oil plant, which is what this picture is up here. It's a big, leafy, fast-growing plant and would have provided quick shade over Jonah's shelter. But we don't know for sure. Except that just as the fish was God's fish, this plant is God's plant, carrying out God's purposes. And so Jonah is much more comfortable. He's pretty happy now. Literally, it says he's greatly happy. Same word for great storm, great fish, and so forth. A great God has brought Jonah great happiness. But God has a greater purpose for the plant than just Jonah's comfort. And Jonah is being drawn into this hard-hitting object lesson designed to reshape, to retool his understanding of the world. So, verse 7. "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint." And Jonah is right back where we started, maybe worse off even. God had appointed the plant for Jonah's comfort, just as he had appointed the fish to save the prophet, and now God appoints a worm to take out Jonah's beloved plant, and he appoints a scorching east wind, all for his purposes, all under his control, all under his sovereignty. And so, it's easy come, easy go. And now, Jonah is at the point of sunstroke. He's wilting, just like his beloved plant. And we can imagine poor Jonah sitting there in his shelter again. in his ramshackle booth, just a few dead leaves hanging on now, on a day much like when we have one of our, you know, our dry monsoon thunderstorms around here, hot, windy, maybe even being pelted by blowing sand. And Jonah, well, he's had enough again. And so he's back to his familiar request, the end of verse 8. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But now, the trap is set, and God is ready to deeply challenge Jonah's point of view. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" The Lord again asks the prophet if his anger is warranted. And whereas before, Jonah wouldn't even answer if he was justified in being upset about God's reprieve for Nineveh, now he's pretty quick to speak, as both his worldview and his comfy shelter are in tatters. So picking up the end of verse 9, and he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And Jonah still doesn't get it. And looking from the outside, we say, "Jonah, hello, can't you see your inconsistency here?" But he's still blind to it. So God must spell it out for him. Verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Zing! The Lord has carried out his object lesson, as you would guess, flawlessly. "You know about caring," says God. "You cared for the plant, even though you had nothing to do with it. Aren't people much more important than plants? Isn't saving people much more important than your comfort?" And it's so obvious to us reading from this perspective. I mean, duh, Jonah. God really got you on that one, didn't he? And just as I get self-righteous and start to point that finger again, God pokes me in the ribs and I get it. I am Jonah. So quick to see the shortcomings in others, so dull about seeing them in myself. Judging Jonah for his lack of compassion, while at the same time lacking in compassion myself. And I don't know about you, but I have so far to go in learning to see the world in God's way, consistently. So good to know that he has pity on me. Verse 11. God points out that Nineveh was home to 120,000 who do not know their right hand from their left. Now, like so many other details in this book, what is meant by this isn't exactly clear. Obviously, these people are lacking in some basic knowledge. It's not just like they're occasionally saying, "Okay, use my right hand. Okay, this is my right hand here." No, they're uninformed at a basic level. They don't even get which hand is their dominant one, which one that they would grasp a weapon with, which one they would grasp a tool with. Now, many scholars have tried to take this pretty literally and say this must refer to the children in Nineveh, to those who are very small, who literally don't know their hands from one another yet. Or, more importantly for this story, they don't yet know right from wrong. And they reason, how could God destroy a city with so many innocent young ones in it? However, I don't think that's the point. And I think it would seem odd to suddenly bring children into the story here, for one thing. And it seems that God is talking about the whole great city of Nineveh here. And that's what makes sense in the context. The whole point is the value of this whole city, in spite of its guilt. Plus, if we were to take it to refer to Nineveh's little children only, then that would make the whole population of the city several times the 120,000 children this would be reporting, 500,000, maybe something like that. And archaeologists looking at Nineveh say, well, this was a city of about 120,000 people. So the Ninevites, in some sense, don't know their right hand from their left hand. They're lacking in some fundamental knowledge. Perhaps they don't really understand the evil of their ways. Of course, they were ignorant of the coming disaster until they heard about it, ignorant of their need for repentance. Woefully lacking in understanding, truly in a pitiable state. Which didn't mean they weren't responsible for their actions. The whole book of Jonah makes it clear that they're responsible for their evil. They're liable for destruction whether they were offered the possibility of repentance or not. But God had graciously reached out and offered that possibility of repentance. When you think about it again, that's right where we're at. We all stand condemned, worthy of God's judgment, because we've all turned from Him, all sinned, all gone against His ways, and there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. And we, too, would be without hope unless Jesus had come to die in our place, unless someone had come to us with the life-giving message of the gospel. We would have been lost in our ignorance. But thankfully, God has had pity on us, just as He had pity on the hapless, hopeless people in Nineveh. Now, oddly, I think, this last statement from God notes the abundance of cattle in Nineveh. Kind of strange, huh? But I think maybe it just further highlights how messed up Jonah's priorities in compassion really are. God cares about all His creation. He cares about plants, cares about animals. Remember, there was something in the law there about animals. He cares about human beings. And we should care about all His creation too. But for Jonah, it seems his compassion ended with the lower rung. He cared about the plants. But let the fire fall on the wicked humans in Nineveh, plus their animals. Jonah's priorities are totally out of line with God's, and God is showing that to him. And it's really fitting that God's voice concludes the drama of Jonah. His story began with God's call, continued through God's repeated call, through His appointing of events just the way He wanted them to be, and now it ends with God's words, seeking Jonah's response to His compassion. And God's question is just left hanging in the air at the end of Jonah. And it hangs in the air for us. Should I not be concerned? God asks. Should we not be concerned? I think we all have something that we have compassion on, you could say. Something we care about, something that just moves us. Maybe we do love to care for plants. I know I really enjoy gardening, and I love seeing the garden at work out here. A lot of us really care about animals, and a lot of you know that we have two rescue dogs that have a pretty special place in our life. And we care about our houses, we care about our cars, we care about our books, we care about our phones, you name it. Not bad things, but they can all take on too prominent of a place in our thinking. Can crowd out our concern for our neighbors, our concern for our fellow human beings made in God's image. And often it's easier to care for our homes or care for a stray dog than to care for a lost person. And so as God invites Jonah into His perspective on the world, He invites us into His perspective on the world, into His perspective on every person in the world. For Jonah, the Ninevites, these wicked Assyrians, they could not even really be cared for as people. They were a threat to be avoided. They were something to be eliminated, a problem to be dealt with. But to God, they were people. People who did evil things, for sure. People who deserved God's judgment, yes. But even more, They were all people made in God's image. People who were valuable just because they were people. People who were worthy of grace. Notice I didn't say that they deserved grace, but they had enough value to extend grace too, to be given a chance to turn from their evil ways. It's good to take stock from time to time. Is that how we look at people? I mean, yes, we get that that's true. We believe that if we understand our Bible. But when it comes down to it, how consistent are we in looking at people through God's compassionate eyes, knowing that everyone around us is on an eternal road, a road that will either lead to ever-increasing and ultimately eternal misery, or one that will lead to heights beyond what we can imagine in God's presence forever? And I suspect a number of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Weight of Glory. And in it, he describes what is at stake in our relationship with our fellow human beings. And he does it in a way that only Lewis can do. He says, "The dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. And it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." And that is true of you. That is true of me. That is true of the cashier down at the grocery store. That is true of that worker in the corner cubicle, you know, the one who doesn't always finish their products and makes things hard on you. That is true of the man carrying the Anything Helps cardboard sign by the freeway on-ramp. That is true of corrupt politicians. That is true of the person that you're on the phone with going round and round with on tech support. That is true of the elders in our church. That is true of the drug dealer in prison. What do we think of in every interaction with people around us throughout each day? Are others just there to serve a purpose? Are they obstacles? Are they a pain? Are they conveniences? I know I have to keep that perspective in mind, keep reminding myself of God's perspective. Because I am Jonah. Jonah cared for the plant because it brought him comfort. But the Ninevites, they were an obstacle to his security, an obstacle to his understanding of the world. And like Jonah, I tend to care much more for the plants in my life than the people I'm around. Concerned about my comfort, my schedule, my priorities. I mean, if something disturbs my schedule, my work, if it rains when I'm hiking, if I have to get up too early, if I have to stay up too late, that's a big deal. But it's so easy to be blind to the needs of others, the eternal needs of others. And I want to pray that God will make me more sensitive, more ready to give and to be a life-giving presence to those around me. Pray for opportunities to share something of God's good news with people around me. Treat them as people made in the image of God. I pray that I will truly share more and more in God's perspective. Because I don't know about you, but it doesn't come naturally to me. Yes, I am Jonah. And maybe you're Jonah too. Lord, we all recognize the Jonah-ishness in our characters. We're so grateful that as your people, we don't have to stay there. that we can be transformed to live our life more and more out of your perspective, seeing people more and more as you see them, extending second chances, the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness, extending the hope of Christ. Father, strengthen that perspective, that hope in us. Father, make us people ready to live as those who bring the presence of Christ into our world. We love you. We worship you, and we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.